Our scripture reading is Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. May the Lord add his blessings to this reading. It just came to my attention a little bit. I didn't do my arithmetic, but it seems to me there's a lot more room to go astray than there is to do good.
Thank you, George. I think you just preached us a good message. But you're not going to get away with that one. I'm going to use mine anyway. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's what it says in the New International Version. This is where we're really getting down to the nitty-gritty of how this is played out in everyday life, in the way that we live our lives day by day. After a great deal of discussion and some very serious reprimands by the Apostle Paul for their acceptance of the Judaizers' demands that they be circumcised and place themselves under the Jewish law, these Galatian believers, I think, must have been looking for a bit of a reprieve. They've been hit pretty hard by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, now having laid out very clearly the reasons for rejecting the law, for putting it aside as a means of attaining righteousness or of gaining God's favor, has now moved on to talk about living the Christian life, living under grace rather than under the law. We have talked about freedom. We've talked about the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from bondage to sin, freedom from the self-assured and self-confident and self-sufficient kind of attempts to please God by keeping the law. But we've also looked at what Paul says about true freedom and what freedom really is. Freedom is not to be used, he says, as an excuse to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, Christ's love sets us free, frees us from bondage to the law and to sin, and sets us free to serve one another in love. That's what he says in verse 13. Further up in the chapter, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or to indulge the sinful nature, but through love, serve one another. Last week we looked at verses 16 to 18. And we talked about the inner conflict that we have, that conflict that goes on inside of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And as I studied those verses some more this week, I was led to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, I just want to read those verses. There, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And as I looked at those verses and at some various study notes and so on them, I found an interesting comment in John MacArthur's study Bible. He says, Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weakness and pleasures. Although the old self is dead, sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh, or our unredeemed humanness with its corrupted desires. The believer does not have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. Now, I don't know if you understood all of that. I have a hard time with it. But you may notice that his comment contradicts what I said last week. I stated that we have two natures, the old sin nature and the new nature, the spiritual nature, the Spirit of God within us. And these two are at conflict with each other. The old nature is continually trying to lead us into sin. This new spiritual nature gives us the desire to do what pleases God. Well, I'm not going to argue with John MacArthur. He's a lot older and wiser than I am. But I would say this. Whether we call it two natures or one nature that is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh, in other words, imprisoned in the fleshly body in which we live, the undisputed fact is that there is a conflict within us between the flesh and the spirit. And that is what Paul says in verse 17 of Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, or the sinful nature, as the New International Version says. The Spirit of God within us, and the lusts and desires of the flesh, are at odds with one another. And as we said last week, we need to be feeding our spiritual nature and starving the fleshly desires if we're ever to find victory over sin and temptation. In verse 18, Paul clarifies that as believers in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we are no longer under the law. The Spirit of God supersedes the law, because when we're led by the Spirit of God, the law will be fulfilled in us. However, it will not be by our own human efforts, and it will not be in any attempt to please God, but in any attempt to gain God's approval, but by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to what we really want to look at today, our text for today. And as we look at these verses, there are a number of things that we need to notice and be aware of. I begin with what I call the great ethics debate. Because as you look at these verses, Paul lays out some lists of the evil deeds of the flesh and the righteous fruit of the Spirit. And whenever you begin to get into a discussion of ethics and morality, as opposed to grace and freedom, there is a risk involved. Last week we talked about, briefly, about the importance of balance. Balance in our understanding, balance in our life. And that is what comes into our discussion again here. See, whenever you begin to talk about or to preach grace and the grace of God and freedom in Christ, there is a risk. There is a risk that people will take that to the extreme and say, well then, if I am under grace, it doesn't matter how I live, I can do anything I please because after all I'm under grace and God's grace covers it all. And the other side of it is that when you begin to talk about morality and you begin to preach about what is right and what is wrong, it will lead to legalism. It's easy to look at the issue of ethical and moral standards as a measuring stick to compare my life to see how I am standing before God. And that's really not how it works. Either one of those views is a distortion of the scriptural teaching on law and grace. And I believe that Paul is concerned that his readers do not make this mistake of misunderstanding what he's about to say in these verses. And I believe that's also why he predicates or prefaces his statements on morality by saying in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, Paul is about to give us a rundown, a list of some things, some of the differences between the desires and the works of the flesh and the desires and the natural harvest of righteousness that is produced by the Spirit of God. But he wants us to know that just because the Scripture gives us a standard of righteousness to live by, it does not mean that that standard is some kind of law by which we are made right before God. Keeping that standard does not make us right before God because we can't keep it perfectly. So that's the risk involved when you get into this whole area of ethics and what is right and what is wrong. But then we come to the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And the second thing that kind of jumps out of this passage is the way Paul uses two different words. When he speaks of the natural byproducts of a life controlled by the flesh and a life controlled by the Spirit, he says the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Why would he call the produce of the flesh works, but the produce of the Spirit fruit? Well, I don't have a definitive answer to that question, but it would seem that it is tied to the idea that the flesh, that sinful, corrupt nature which leads us to sin, it knows nothing of grace, it knows nothing of receiving something as a free gift. It sees even its desires and the results of those desires and what it receives in response to those desires as a debt that is owed to it. Something you work for. And by contrast, the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-led life, is one that is based on grace. Everything we have, everything I have, everything that comes to me, everything about my life is not the result of effort on my part, but it is the outgrowth of the Spirit that dwells within. And so the difference seems to me to be that the attitude of the life controlled by the flesh is, I earned it. I deserved it. I deserve whatever I can get. And we live in a world that is dominated by that attitude, the advertising. You owe it to yourself. You deserve it. That is self-centeredness. That is self-indulgence. But the attitude of the life that is controlled by the Spirit is that whatever comes my way, whatever comes to me, is not my doing. It is a gift. It is the outgrowth of the Spirit within me. It is fruit that grows because of the Spirit. Well, Paul gives us quite a sordid list of attitudes and activities that constitute the works of the flesh. They cover all the key areas of life: sex, religion, and human relationships. We're not going to look in much detail at either of these lists today. But I just want to mention them briefly. Because, as I just said, these works of the flesh that he talks about, he says the works of the flesh are evident. They are clear. And they deal with these all areas: sex, religion, and human relationships. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. My translation says, the New International Version says, debauchery. And the words that are used here, without going into detail about the individual words, but these words suggest and speak of any kind of sexual activity that is outside the bonds of marriage, as well as every kind of lust and sexual excess and indulgence of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, or debauchery, that which is corrupt in its very thinking. In verse 20, he begins with a couple of terms that are related to religion: idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. Obviously, the life that is without God, that is devoid of any focus on God, where God is not a part of the life, that life is going to seek to fill the spiritual void with something else. And anything that is used to replace God can be called idolatry. But even worse is turning to the very enemy of God as a spiritual power in order to engage in sorcery or witchcraft. And so you have this whole aspect of the relationship with God affected by the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. The next section is a whole long litany of divisive and acrimonious actions and attitudes which negatively affect human relationships. Enmity or hatred, depending on your translation. Strife or discord. Jealousy. Fits of anger or rage. Rivalries. My translation says, the NIV says, selfish ambition. Dissensions. Divisions or factions, and envy. What a distasteful catalog of failings when it comes to relationships with others. All kinds of things that cause conflict and division within families, within nations, within, unfortunately, sometimes even churches. But Paul then ends his list with a couple of items which can only be described as self-indulgent illustrations of profligate living: drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Things that are focused on self-indulgence and a lack of self-control. There, very briefly, is a list of works, a list of actions, of attitudes, which indicate a life that is dominated by the flesh, that is devoid of the Spirit of God. Now, I need to make it clear. This is not to say that everyone who is outside of God, that everyone who does not have God in their lives, does all of these things. That's not the point. But this is the result when the lust of the flesh is allowed to take control with no restraint whatsoever. Many people who do not have God in their lives yield to the restraints of societal expectations, just personal understandings or beliefs, and would not engage in a lot of these kind of things. But the lust of the flesh leads to all kinds of immorality. And of course, as Paul says, such a person without Christ, who is without Christ, is destined for eternal judgment. He concludes, after that list of horrendous activities, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not because they do them, but because the fact that they do them indicates that they do not have God in their lives, that they do not have Jesus Christ. There is no Spirit of God within them. Now, in contrast to that, in verses 23, I much prefer to spend time on verses 22 and 23 than I do on those verses. But we have in verses 22 and 23 the listing of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in us, which Paul describes by way of nine characteristics, nine qualities that are inextricably linked with one another. We don't have time to look at them in detail. Quite a number of years ago, in a previous church, I did a series of messages, a message on each one of these, and we may have to look at doing that yet. But we're just going to very briefly mention them, and I want to share with you a brief description of these qualities that is, again, taken from the MacArthur Study Bible. This is what he says about them. I found this just very useful, and I thought I would share it with you. Love, one of several Greek words for love. Agape is the love of choice, referring not to an emotional affection, physical attraction, or a familial bond, but to respect, devotion, and affection that leads to willing, self-sacrificial service. Joy, a happiness based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. It is the sense of well-being experienced by one who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. Joy is not the result of favorable circumstances, and even occurs when those circumstances are the most painful and severe. Peace, the inner calm that results from confidence in one's saving relationship with Christ. The verb form denotes binding together, in other words, bringing together in peace, and is reflected in the expression, having it all together. Like joy, peace is not related to one's circumstances. Patience, the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others, and the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. Kindness, tender concern for others, reflected in a desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats all believers. Goodness, moral and spiritual excellence manifested in act of kindness. Believers are commanded to exemplify goodness. Faithfulness, loyalty and trustworthiness. Gentleness, better translated meekness. It is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while having no desire for revenge or retribution. That's gentleness, meekness. And then self-control. This refers to restraining passions and appetites. Very much the contrast to the close of his previous list that spoke of drunkenness, orgies, and things like that, where there is no self-control but just self-indulgence. Self-control. Paul says, against such things there is no law. See, when a Christian lives and walks by the Spirit of God and manifests the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't need an external law to produce the attitudes and behaviors that please God. So that's the contrast. The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Two very different lifestyles. There are a couple of other things we need to mention quickly before we close today. And this comes down to the aspect or the thought of victory over the flesh. Verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Have crucified the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but my experience indicates that the flesh, this fleshly part of me, with its desires and its passions that are mostly corrupted, is very much alive. It certainly seems that way to me. So what does Paul mean here when he says, we've crucified the flesh? Well, I hope that you will forgive me if I quote John MacArthur one more time, because his statement on this I thought was very helpful. He says that this is one of four uses of the word crucified that does not refer to Christ's crucifixion. Here Paul states that the flesh has been executed or crucified, yet the spiritual battle still rages in the believer. Paul's use looks back to the cross of Christ, where the death of the flesh and its power to reign over believers was actually accomplished. Christians must wait until their glorification before they are finally rid of their unredeemed humanness. Yet by walking in the Spirit, they can please God in this world. End of quote. There are a couple of scripture verses that I would like to just draw to your attention where Paul makes similar kind of statements to this. He doesn't use the word crucified, but he says in Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I love the old King James word that's used in there. It's mortify. If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, put them to death. And in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. Sounds kind of like his list here. He says, put to death those earthly things in you. You see, it's not that our fleshly nature is eradicated and done away with. Yes, the final victory was won at the cross. It was covered by the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. But for now, as MacArthur says, the battle still rages. And we must put to death or consider as dead those passions and desires of the flesh in order to live in victory. But the wonderful truth is, we don't have to do it in our own power. Look at verses 25 and 26. Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit," or keep in step with the Spirit. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." It is only as we keep in step with the Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit, that we will be victorious over the flesh, and we can treat those things as though they're dead. They have no more control over us. But no one can boast about it or be conceited about it, because it's the power of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that gives us the victory. So how are we doing? Paul began this section in verse 16 by saying, "Walk by the Spirit," or "live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He ends here in verse 25 by saying, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit," or keep in step with the Spirit. And I just want to point out that there are two different words used there. My translation uses the term "walk by the Spirit" in both places. But in verse 16, the word that's used speaks of the way you live your life, ordering your affairs, regulating one's life according to the Spirit. It means or suggests coming under the control and the direction of the Spirit of God. In verse 25, when it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit," I think the NIV does an excellent translation there, has an excellent translation, when it says, "keep in step by the Spirit," because the word means to stay in line, to walk in a line behind the leader. Keep in step with the Spirit. We look forward to the day when we won't have to deal with this fleshly nature anymore. As MacArthur pointed out, the glorification, when we receive a new glorified body, and we won't be hounded by those impure desires and passions anymore. But in the meantime, let's walk by the Spirit. I'll close with one more passage from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, which is a wonderful passage on walking by the Spirit and living in the Spirit, Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, of our bodies. We look forward to that day, but until that day, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even though sometimes it's difficult to comprehend, it's hard to get our minds around some of the things that are there, but Lord, help us to understand that we have been given the Spirit of God to guide us, to lead us, that we might keep in step with the Spirit and so satisfy the Spirit of God and not satisfy the deeds of the flesh, the passions and desires of the flesh. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be released from this sinful, fleshly, human nature and receive those glorified bodies, when we will be set free forever to live as you want us to live in eternity. Lord, help us now, here and now, to live by your Spirit, to allow your Spirit to guide us and to empower us to do what pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.